from different parts of Scripture. First of all, from the book of Exodus and chapter 34. The book of Exodus and chapter 34. And verse 29. Just the closing part of verse 29. Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him, that is, with God, on the mount. And then Daniel chapter 1, book of Daniel chapter 1, maybe there are other verses we could find that might be better than this one, but this will do for the thought we have in mind. Daniel chapter 1 and verse 15. And at the end of 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat at the portion of the king's meat. And then in the New Testament, in the Acts of the Apostles and chapter 6, the Acts of the Apostles and chapter 6 and verse 15. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 6 and verse 15. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. And one more passage, and that's in the second epistle to Corinthians, the second epistle to Corinthians, and chapter 3, and verse 18. 2 Corinthians 3, and verse 18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, the thought that was in my heart for tonight was the thought of shining faces. And this is not just a matter of shining faces, but of something shining through the face, and something which indicates that there is something more there than human endurance or human courage or human bravery. As sometimes you see people's face shine in the world, especially in the hour of triumph or success. For instance, you can see a pugilist, a boxer, and he may be badly pummeled and badly hit, but if he wins, then suddenly his face beams because of his victory. You see this with an opera singer after singing one of her or his great arias. Then, especially if there's a standing ovation, then you see her or his face beam, shine. And you see it on all kinds of faces in the hour of success. Baseball managers and players, if they win the World Series or something like that. But this that I am speaking about is something quite different to that. It is, it's God's glory in Christ shining through a person's countenance. It's everything that there is in Christ shining through spiritual affections and lighting up the whole face with divine radiance. And I have seen that even on the face of a leper whose face has been distorted by disease. The glory of the Lord shining through poor, distorted, and diseased flesh. And just filling the whole countenance with divine radiance. And it's this shining of the face which really determines our real value. When the face shines, not in triumph and in success, but when it shines in strain and stress and suffering and martyrdom and in the hour of death, it's a wonderful thing that in these hard and difficult circumstances to see a shine come upon people's faith. And instead of reacting against these adverse conditions, by seeking revenge or by speaking against God or something like that, the face shines. Then you know that when the face shines up in these very difficult circumstances, then you know that there is something there of real spiritual measure. There is something there which really testifies of spiritual value. Now, tonight I thought about four men whose face shone. Not that the scripture says in each case that their face specifically shone, but it is strongly implied if it is not said. And first of all, in Exodus 34 and verse 29, it tells us that Moses' face shone. And I believe that Moses' face shone by looking to Christ for redemption. Now, Moses had been up on the mount with God, and God gave to Moses on the mount not only the commandments on tables of stone, but God also gave to Moses on the mount the pattern of the tabernacle. And each part of that tabernacle was made to pass before Moses' eyes. Because we are told that he was shown the pattern on the mount. God made every part of the tabernacle pass before his eyes so that he could see what God was after. And God gave the pattern. God gave the model. And God inspired the skill. And God made every part of that tabernacle with a gospel tongue. That is, that every part of that tabernacle was made to speak of his beloved Son. True, it was in symbolic language, but the language of symbolism can be as definite as any other language. And every part of that tabernacle spoke of Christ. You remember in Exodus 25, when God first desired a house to be built, he said, "And this is the offering which ye shall take of them, of the people. First of all, gold, silver, and brass." Gold, of course, representing that which is holy of God. Silver, that which is God's grace in redemption. Brass, that which is God's unsparing judgment against evil. And then there were seven kinds of material. First of all, blue in color. And blue is the heavenly color, speaking of our Lord's heavenly life. And then purple, and that set forth his royal character and glory. And then scarlet, that is the color of earth, and showing forth the Lord as the ideal man. And then a fine linen, which was, of course, clean and white, showing forth our Lord's impeccability, his absolute moral his moral glory, his unsinning and unsinnable nature, and goat's hair, speaking of his separation, and ram's skins dyed red, speaking of his dedication even unto death, and a badger's skins, showing his opposition to everything that was evil, and shittim wood, which of course was incorruptible wood, and then oil for the light, which spoke of our Lord's being anointed by the Holy Spirit without measure, spices for the anointing oil and the sweet incense, all his attributes, divine attributes and perfections and excellences compounded together and working together in order to make anointing oil and sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod, that is, that they might find out through these stones the will of God, and in the breastplate carried upon his heart. Those were the things, the materials with which the tabernacle was built. And you see, every part of that tabernacle and all the materials of the tabernacle pointed forward to something in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore the tabernacle was a kind of a platform which preached Christ. It was the person of Christ in a symbolic form. And it was Christ as the Son of Man. And then not only the tabernacle itself was a symbolic picture of the Son of God become Son of Man, but the sacrifices and the services that God ordained and which were for God's satisfaction pointed forward to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in his mediatorial and his sacrificial and his priestly ministry, so that the whole tabernacle together with its sacrifices and its services was a perfect picture of Christ and his work. And all this in relation to man. That is, that how through the Lord Jesus Christ there would be atonement for our sins, and there would be reconciliation to God, and how a sinful man would be made acceptable to God. And it was in that tabernacle, it was only in that tabernacle, that God would meet with a sinful man. And the only place where God could meet a sinful man without sacrificing his holiness. And the only place where a sinful man could meet God without being consumed by that holiness. You see, it's only in Christ, which the tabernacle represented, that God can meet a sinful man. And only in Christ a sinful man can meet with God. And then in the center of the tabernacle, right at the heart of the tabernacle, there was, of course, the mercy seat. And the mercy seat was a solid gold, that which is wholly divine, Because mercy is something that comes out of the heart of God. And if you were lived in those days, and you were a sinful man approaching the tabernacle, for instance, and you might ask a question, does God love our sinful race? Or will God save a sinful wretch like me? When his word tells us that he is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, how can God even look upon me? How can God save me when he is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity? Well, you see, that God looks at the tabernacle, and God looks at the sacrifice in the tabernacle, and God looks upon that blood besprinkled mercy seat, and the frown and the wrath of God depart from his face, and as it were, God's face lights up, and God's face shines, because in that place, the tabernacle, in Christ, and at that blood-besprinkled mercy seat, God has a place where he can forgive a sinner, where there is atonement made, where every demand of law is met, and where a man can be recreated and reconstituted and made acceptable to God. And man can look on that tabernacle and look upon the sacrifices and look upon that blood besprinkled mercy seat, and a man's face would light up and begin to shine, because there he knows that he can be forgiven, that he is forgiven, and that his guilt has been removed, and that he is acceptable to God. And I believe that that's what caused Moses' face to shine. Because God made every part of the tabernacle pass before him, and God ordained the sacrifices and the services which would atone for man's sins. And therefore, in a symbolic way, Moses was looking upon Christ for redemption. And he was looking to Christ. He was looking at what God was looking at, his beloved Son, and the sacrifice that his Son would make. And he was looking at what God was looking at, and therefore looking to Christ for redemption, Moses' face shone. And I believe that that is what happens to us all. That when in that hour when we are saved, the face lights up, because our sins are forgiven, our guilt is removed, and we find ourselves reconciled to God as we look to Christ and him crucified. And the face lights up, and the face begins to shine as Moses' face shone. So that Moses' face shone by looking to Christ for redemption. Now I believe also, though it's not specifically said, that Daniel was a man with a shining face. You will, as you go on in Daniel, you will find it very much implied that he was a man with a shining face. And I read to you just that one verse where he was a young man taken captive, and in Babylon his face was fairer, that of Daniel and his companions. His face was fairer than all the magicians of Babylon. Of course it was. It was lit up with the glory of God. Now, you remember that Daniel's face shone by looking to Christ for restoration. Moses' face shone by looking to Christ for redemption. But Daniel's faith shone by looking to Christ for restoration. You see, Daniel was in Babylon. And Babylon in that day was in the ascendancy. And God's testimony, as represented in Jerusalem, was in ruin. In ruin. And we know, of course, what these terms mean spiritually. Babylon represents the world system, the world organization, the world that is against God, the world that has been built up without reference to God. And Jerusalem represented the Lord's interests in the world. And at this particular time, Babylon was in the ascendancy, and the Lord's interests were in ruins. You see, at this time, the things of God, which had been entrusted to the people of Israel, were in ruins. That Israel had utterly failed the great purposes of God. And then, having failed the great purposes of God, were a people brought into bondage and into captivity. And this is always true. And this is as common today as it was in those days. That in the life of any believer, when the world is in the ascendancy, then the Lord's testimony is in ruin. Very common thing today, when the world has captured so much of the heart of God's people. That is why there is such a lack of worship and such a lack of praise rising from us. It's because the world is in the ascendancy, and the Lord's testimony is in ruin. Well, you see that Daniel, he would not accept this as a permanent condition. Daniel wouldn't accept Babylon. And against the decree of the king of Babylon, he opened his windows toward Jerusalem. And he believed for restoration of the Lord's testimony. He believed that Babylon would fall, and that the Lord's testimony would be rebuilt. And this, my friend, this is something that we in our hearts know that is going to happen on this earth. We know that this great world system that has been built up without reference to God, that has so many parts to it, that has a religious part to it, and an economic part, and a political part, and a commercial part, and a recreational part. That all this vast world system that has been built up without reference to God is going to fall. And that very, very soon there shall be the crash. Babylon, the great, is fallen, fallen. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. And the kingdoms of this world are to become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign. And the kingdom of God has to be established here on this earth. That God has to vindicate his Son. And God's testimony has to be rebuilt and recovered, as it will be in the millennium age. But this is something that also can take place in our own experience now. And you know, it was through Daniel's prayer, his faithful prayer, opening the windows toward Jerusalem and believing, looking to Christ, as it were, for the restoration of God's testimony. It was that God began to work in answer to Daniel's prayer outwardly he raised up Cyrus, you remember? And Cyrus gave decrees that the Lord's people could return to Jerusalem. But only a remnant returned. So many of them were content to stay in Babylon. So many were content just to live their lives in Babylon. Only a remnant went back to build again the testimony of the Lord. Do you remember Ezra took the first ones back? And Ezra, the first thing that Ezra did was to build an altar, a figure of the cross. And he put the altar in its place, first of all. And secondly, the remnant that went back. They went back not to gain business and not to make money. They went back to build the house of the Lord. And they did. But not without opposition. Because the house of the Lord was a representative of the church that was yet to come, just as the altar was a figure of the cross that was to come. And wherever the cross and the church come into view, there is always conflict. Always conflict. These three C's come through the whole of human history. The cross, the church, and conflict. They're always there. And always will be there. And you know that in our own experience, we can be like the Lord's people were in Babylon. That the world can get the ascendancy over us, and when it does, we are brought into captivity and into bondage, and we lose our spiritual liberty. And when we lose our spiritual liberty, sometimes we get very depressed and we get very despondent in spirit. And you know, if that is ever the case with you, my friend, and you feel somehow that you've lost your liberty and your spirit is in bondage, then you will have to do what Daniel did and dare to be a Daniel. And believe that you can be restored and that you can look to Christ for restoration. That his testimony can be rebuilt in your heart. That the Lord's interest can come alive again in your heart. And Christ can be enthroned again in your heart. Daniel looked to Christ for restoration. Just as Moses looked to Christ in a symbolic way, but Moses looked to Christ for redemption. Daniel looked to Christ for restoration. Then when you come to the New Testament, you will find that Stephen's face shone by looking to Christ for release. In Acts of the Apostles, chapter 6, we see Stephen before the Jewish council. And he is before the Jewish council, and we read in chapter 6 and verse 15, and all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. That is, he had a shining face before this council of Jews. He had a shining face like the face of an angel of heaven. And in the following chapter, in chapter 7, which I think is one of the great chapters of the New Testament, you see in chapter 7 when he is brought to martyrdom, you see where his eyes are, and you see what he sees, and you see a wonderful thing, you see where he has that is up in heaven. Up in heaven. And it is that which made his face to shine. Oh, Stephen says, in that hour when he was being battered by stones and being martyred to death, he, being full of the Holy Ghost, chapter 7 and verse 55, looked up steadfastly in heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. You see that? That's what made his face to shine. That's what made him ready for martyrdom. That's what made him die like as calm as an ocean when it sleeps. That's what made him as steadfast as a rock against which all the waves of persecution broke. That's what made his face radiant with glory. He saw the Lord in heaven. What a vision. What a vision. You see, Stephen was called upon to suffer unto death. But in dying, his bodily eyes saw what the eyes of his heart had seen for years, that the Lord was in heaven at the right hand of the Father. This same Jesus who had walked on this earth and who had suffered every affront, who had had the hairs of his cheeks pulled out, whose face had been covered with the spittle of men, who had been mocked and ridiculed and tortured until his visage was marred more than the sons of men, unrecognizable. All the hairs in his cheeks pulled out and smitten and spat on. This same Jesus who had suffered so much and had been nailed to the cross was now in heaven, far above all, released from death and released from all the torments of man. Oh, what a wonderful vision. And you know that many of God's people are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Through the years of church history, millions of God's people have been slain for his name's sake and are being so even to this day. You can go right back to the beginning, to the first family. And Abel was killed by Cain. And as you come through the Old Testament, you can see how believers have suffered. And when you come to the New Testament, the church is not long established before here Stephen is stoned to death, and later James is killed by the sword, and every one of the apostles, tradition tells us, came to a violent end except John. And in the post-apostolic ages, under 10 Roman emperors for 300 years, there was persecution in which 10 millions of believers died, burned at the stake, roasted on gridiron, frozen in the lake, all of which you can read in Fox's Book of Martyrs. And in the Middle Ages, stretched on rats, and today, those of us that have been through China, oh, what the Chinese saints have suffered. And what the saints in Russia and Africa under Idi Amin have suffered, and other rulers. You see, but what a wonderful thing, wonderful thing. When we are called upon to martyrdom, or when we are called to bear affliction in the body, and when we are called to suffer maybe physical ailments and infirmities, and when we are called at last to go through perhaps the valley of the shadow of death And we are so weak in body, and the spirit is crying for relief. What a wonderful thing to be able to cast your eyes upward to the Lord and look to Christ for relief from this battered body. That's what Stephen did. You know, just before he died, when he was stood before the council there, do you read chapter 6? What a wonderful summary of Scripture. What a wonderful summary of the whole history of God's dealings with Israel, Stephen gave them. Wouldn't it be wonderful in our dying hour to do that? To be able to summarize, as it were, the whole Scripture, God's dealings with men. Well, if you haven't a mind to do that, at least store up some good verses as you look to the Lord for release from the body. Store up some good verses. Like Isaiah 41 and verse 10, "Fear not, I am with thee. Be not dismayed, I am thy God. I will uphold thee, I will strengthen thee, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." Or Psalm 27 and verse 1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life, of whom shall I be afraid?" Or Psalm 23 and verse 4, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." Or how about Psalm 36 and verse 9? "For with thee is the fountain of life, and in thy light we shall see life." Or how about Psalm 16 and verse 11? "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. And at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore." In verse 9, "Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope." Or going to the New Testament, and read 2 Timothy 1:15, "I know whom I have believed." Or John 10 and verse 28, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." Or John 14, 1-3, "In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you." Or John 17, 24, "I will, Father, that they whom thou hast given me be with me where I am." And in your dying hour, when you're looking to the Lord for release from a broken body, cast your eyes upward and look to the Lord Jesus for relief. And I will tell you this, that your face will shine in the hour of your departure. I just heard from my wife on the phone last night that her cousin had departed. And my wife said this, that her face shone. She had suffered so much with arthritis, beyond description. But my wife said, in departing, her face lit up and shone, just like her daddy's had shone when he went. Oh, what a wonderful thing to be able to look to Christ for relief. And as we do that in our dying hour, the face shines in death. Then, Paul's face shone. It doesn't specifically say so, but it's strongly implied in the scripture which I read in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. Listen. "But we all, with open face, beholding in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image." Don't you think that Paul had a shining face? "Beholding in a glass the glory of the Lord, we are changed into the same image from glory to glory." And he tells us how. By the Spirit of God. By the Spirit of God. Now you see, this is something just a little bit different. Moses looked to Christ for redemption by looking at a symbol, the tabernacle, sacrifices and services. He was looking to Christ for redemption in a symbolism. And Daniel was looking to Christ for restoration in vision, in vision. You remember how the angel of the Lord himself, the Lord Jesus himself, came and he said he saw the similitude of a man. And the Lord touched him and said, "Oh, Daniel, Daniel, oh man, greatly beloved." Wouldn't that make anybody's face shine, eh? To have the Lord say that to you? "Oh, Daniel, oh man, greatly beloved." Well, Daniel was looking to the Lord for restoration by objective vision of Christ. And Stephen was looking for release from a battered body by an objective vision of Christ in heaven. So the Lord standing at the right hand. I think the Lord is always standing to give us a welcome. You know, just like a gracious guest when he's expecting guests to his home, a gracious host, rather, that a gracious host will go to the door and welcome his guests. And I think the Lord stood. He was sat, but he stood to go over to the gate, so to speak, to welcome Stephen home. I remember when I first went to China, John and Betty Stamm were martyred. And the word came to us just as we were getting on board ship in London, England. And we knew that going to China was not a picnic. Word just came through that John and Betty Stamm had been martyred, just as we were getting on the ship to go to China. And I remember the verse that came to me. It was this verse in Acts of the Apostles, the same verse that the Lord gave to Stephen. "I see Jesus standing." Amen. And I knew it was well with John and Betty Stamm. I think the Lord went over to the door to meet John and Betty. And I think the Lord goes to the door to meet us all and give us a welcome home when we come. But Paul, now this is something different. It's not something symbolic, and it's not something objective outside of himself. It's something subjective. And Paul is looking to Christ for reflection. Reflection. Christ living within him and shining through him. "We all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of God who works within us." You see, he says in chapter 4 and verse 6, "For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Oh, what it is to have Christ in the heart, eh? "I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley," he said. What fragrance, what delightfulness, what beauty. The rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley dwelling within our heart. You know, my friend, sometimes I think we read Scripture and we quote Scripture and it doesn't have its impact as it ought. You think of these verses, for instance. "That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith." Think of that. Or think of this one. "Christ in you, the hope of glory." Christ in you, the hope of glory. Or think of that verse we sometimes give to sinners. If any man will hear my voice, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. I will come into him. What a wonderful thing to have Christ in the heart, eh? Over there in England, my country over there, King George V was king when I was young, and the people kind of loved him. He was a good king. Sometimes he would go round the king's estate, like good kings and queens do. And the king's estate in London is not all the rich land of London. As a matter of fact, there are some very poor cottages on the king's estate. Some clay cottages with thatch on top. But sometimes Queen Victoria or King George V or King George VI go round their estate and they would get out of their carriage and visit. And can you imagine what a wonderful experience for some dear old people, or what a thrill it would be if there were young people in the hall. And how they would boast the rest of their life. Hey, the king came to our house. He stayed for a few minutes, had a cup of tea. They'd talk about that the rest of their life. But what is that to this? That the King of Kings, the Lord of Glory, has come to our little cottage. And has come not to sojourn for a moment, but to abide forever. You know, you see the moon up in the sky at night, and the moon is a heavenly body, and the moon has no light in itself. But when everything is dark here on the earth, the moon is in the heavenly place. And it's in touch with the hidden sun that's hidden from our eyes. And it draws its light from the hidden sun and shines into the darkness of our earth. And in the Song of Solomon, you remember, the church is likened unto the moon, fair as the moon. We are a heavenly people, a heavenly body, in touch with the Sun of Righteousness, our Lord Jesus Christ, drawing our light from him and shining, reflecting that light here on earth. Paul says, "Shine." You know, it's a wonderful thing, this shining of the face. Moses' face shone by looking to Christ for redemption. Daniel's face shone by looking to Christ for restoration. Stephen's face shone by looking to Christ for release. And Paul's face shone by looking to Christ for reflection. Well, the Lord, my friends, the Lord give us a shining face. Shining face. And may we look to Christ for everything that we need. Everything. May God grant it for his name's sake. Shall we pray? Gracious Lord, we give thee thanks for this hour together. And we thank thee for thy holy word and what thou hast given us in thy word. And for the great pains thou hast undertaken in order to give us thy truth. And we thank thee for the record of men whose faces shone with the glory of the Lord. And we thank thee, Lord, that it is still true. As thou dost possess our hearts, oh, we pray, Lord, that like these great men of old, we may cast our eyes upon the Lord and look only to Him for redemption, for restoration, for relief, and for reflection. O Lord, keep our eyes fixed upon Thyself for Thy name's sake and Thy glory. Amen. Amen.